We can keep open that passage we just read together from Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking particularly tonight at verses 1 to 14. And really, as I said, we can only skim the surface of this passage this evening. We are continuing our monthly series, Reformed and Presbyterian, who we are and what we believe. And as we go through this series, we're doing two things at the same time. We're both wanting to remind ourselves of some of the precious truths of the Christian faith that all Christians believe or ought to know and to believe, things that we have in common with brothers and sisters in Christ across denominations, across cultures, and across traditions. And then we're also wanting to look particularly at some of the facets of the Reformed faith and what it means to be a Reformed and Presbyterian Christian. What are the things that we seek to highlight and emphasize and pay particular regard to as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians? And so we had an introductory overview of this series a couple of months ago. And then last month we took as our theme Exalting Jesus Christ. We want to keep Christ, the King and Head of the Church, at the center of all that we believe and all that we do. And we want to think this month about another facet of this, another third in this series. Our theme this evening is blessed in Christ's covenant. To be Reformed and Presbyterian is to know that we are blessed in Christ's covenant. How do you know that you have forgiveness for your sins? How do you know? How do you know that you're headed not for damnation but for glory? How do you know that you have everlasting life? How do you know that enough has been done to guarantee those things for you? The Bible tells us that the answer, one way to answer that, those questions in just one word, is the word covenant. Covenant. And the importance of this word covenant for us as Reformed Presbyterians is seen in the fact that it appears on the blue banner. We're in our congregation, we don't have a prominent blue banner, but this word covenant, it appears on that slogan that is synonymous with our denomination and with our sister denominations, for Christ's crown and covenant. Covenant is crucially important for Reformed Christians. It merits a whole sermon series on its own. We'll maybe get one day. In fact, we did spend a few weeks a couple of years ago when we were having our covenant renewal. We had a short series around the theme of covenant. We can only spend a relatively short time on it this evening as part of our wider series, Reformed and Presbyterian. I would encourage you, if you do want to explore the topic of covenant further, do talk to me afterwards. I will happily recommend some resources for you. But just briefly tonight, we should perhaps, as we begin, as we introduce things, explain what this word means, give a working definition. One writer says, God's covenants consist of promises he makes, mediation he provides, obligations to which his people are committed, and sacraments that sign and seal the covenant. So God's covenants consist of promises he makes, mediation he provides, obligations to which his people are committed, and sacraments that sign and seal the covenant. Covenants are binding agreements. They are more than legal contracts. They are spiritual, personal commitments. The Bible records several covenant agreements between God and human beings, and sometimes between fellow human beings. Marriage, for example, is a covenant between the man and the woman, with God as head of them both. And then there are the covenants between God and man. God made a covenant with Adam, for example, in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall. It's sometimes referred to as the covenant of works or the covenant of life. God had graciously created Adam and Eve in his image. He had created them to enjoy fellowship with God. God did not need to do that. God, Father, Son, and Spirit were they were in a perfect state of harmony and fellowship and joy. God is life. God is joy. God is love in the Godhead. Didn't need human beings, but he graciously created them to enjoy fellowship with God. And Adam and Eve had everything they needed to continue enjoying fellowship with God. And had they done so, they would have had life forever to the full. But of course, Adam and Eve sinned. They gave in to the temptation of Satan to eat the forbidden fruit. And in doing so, they plunged the human race into sin and death, and even creation itself into chaos. And throughout history then, God continues to come to men and women, even coming to Adam and Eve in the wake of their fall. And he covenants with them. He makes commitments to them, to bless them, to provide for them. And so in Genesis 3:15, he promises that from the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, that the offspring of the woman will provide redemption and grace and salvation for Adam and Eve and for all those who like them trust in God's covenant. God came to Abraham when he was still a pagan in Mesopotamia, and he promised that through Abraham, blessing would come to all the nations of the world. And so there we have God mediating blessing. It comes through Abraham to the world. And God gave circumcision as a sign and a seal of that covenant. God came and made covenant commitments to the nation of Israel. And he mediated those covenant promises through Moses. And he gave them the law as a sign and a seal of that promise. He came to King David, and he made promises through the prophets. And in each case, he is building upon the same core commitments. All those covenants, friends, are part of what we call the covenant of grace. This is a reformed way of understanding the whole storyline, the whole arc of the Bible, the covenant of grace. And at the core of all those different covenants with Adam, with Moses, with Abraham, with David, and so forth, there are the same commitments. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will keep you with me forever. I will bring blessing to you and to all the nations of the earth. And that covenantal commitment of God, friends, is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second and the last Adam, the perfect man. Like Adam, Christ is given everything that he needs to keep the law of God and to enjoy life with God forever. Unlike Adam, Jesus, the second Adam, withstands the temptations of Satan to stray away from what God has laid out for him. And we, if we belong to Christ, if we are in Christ by faith, we are in the covenant and we are blessed because he has kept God's law and he mediates God's blessings to us. He covers us with his righteousness. He forgives us our sins. He gives us the hope of everlasting life. And so either we are in Adam or we are in Christ. And there are so many different sides to covenant theology and to the covenant of grace. And we could spend time looking at all those different covenants that I've already mentioned tonight. But I want us tonight to simply consider some of the blessings, some of the precious, wonderful, gracious benefits that we have as Christians if we are part of the covenant of grace. And that's what Paul is describing for us here in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, the word covenant might not appear, but what he is describing in this passage are some of the blessings that come to those who are part of the covenant, who are in Christ. Paul here in Ephesians 1 verse 3 is praising God for his covenant of grace. He's praising God for his covenant of grace. Verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1, they are one long sentence in the original Greek. It's as though Paul starts to think about all the blessings that he has in Christ. He starts to think about some of the good things that God has done for us in Christ, and he just can't stop. It's like when you have a little child or grandchild who just runs in after a day at school or a day at a birthday party or a day doing something they've been so looking forward to, and they just can't wait to tell you all about it. And Paul here is bursting with and brimming with excitement. He is overjoyed as he begins thinking about all the blessings with which God has blessed us in Christ, in the covenant. And he goes on and on in one glorious sentence, 202 words in the original, praising and thanking God for salvation in Christ. And this is what understanding the covenant of grace is really all about. It's about what God has done for us, not what we have done for ourselves, not what we have earned, not what we have learned. Covenant is about what God in Christ has done for us. And you'll notice that those words, in Christ or in Him, they are repeated over and over again. They appear about 11 times in these first 14 verses. In Christ. All these blessings are only found in Christ. See, friends, when it comes to our standing before God, we can only belong to one of two representatives before God. We have, as a constituents in Lagan Valley, we have one representative for us in the House of Commons, Saoirse Eastwood, our MP. She is the only one who can speak for you there, who can represent you before the Prime Minister and his government. When it comes to our standing before God, there are only two possible representatives, Adam or Christ. One of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, he described it as, he said that there are, before God, there are but two men, Adam and Christ. He said, all other men and women are, as it were, hanging by the belts of those two men. Either you are hanging off the belt of Adam, or you are hanging off the belt of Christ. Either you are in Adam, in sin, or you are in Christ and in covenant. Paul says in Romans 5:15, many died through one man's trespass. In other words, because Adam failed in the garden, we all failed in him. But he says, the one man's sin, through the one man's trespass, many died. So by the one man's act of righteousness, many are made alive or brought to salvation. And that's, of course, those who are in Christ by faith, those who are saved and are part of the covenant of grace. And so you have to consider this evening, dear friend, whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, we're going to think now about some of the blessings that are found in Christ and in His covenant, as Paul describes them for us here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Someday, God willing, we will work our way through this whole book, verse by verse. And if we do, we will spend a lot of time, far more than just one a broad brush sermon on verses 3 to 14. But we're going to just take a very broad brush tonight, and we're going to think about just some of the blessings that we have in Christ in the covenant as Paul describes them for us here in Ephesians 1. First of all, in Christ we are chosen by the Father in eternity past. In Christ we are chosen by the Father in eternity past. This is verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Lots of commentators over the years, of course, have sought to take this great sentence of Paul's spread over 11 verses or 12 verses, whatever it is, and they've sought to kind of try to lay out a nice, neat outline and find the structure of what Paul is saying. And it's not really a passage that lends itself to a neat structure, because Paul is just brimming with all these wonderful truths. But certainly one way to kind of summarize the passage is to see that Paul is describing for us the work of the Trinity. In these verses, he describes the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Father, Son, and Spirit, of course, friends, they are co-equal and they are co-eternal in the Godhead. There is no difference of importance or knowledge or status between them. But nonetheless, the Bible describes them and credits them with different roles in our salvation. And the plan for our salvation, if we can put it in human terms, the decision of our salvation is made by God the Father in eternity past. The Father is the one who chose, who planned the salvation of sinners. Blessed be God the Father, Paul says in verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ, verse 4, before the foundations of the world. The coming of Jesus, friends, was not plan B. The coming of Jesus to die on the cross was not the plan that the Trinity scrambled together when Adam fell into sin. This was always the plan, that God would show forth the depths and immeasurable riches of his grace by sending his Son, by establishing covenant, by saving sinners through him. He chose to do this. And when did he choose to do this? Before the foundations of the world. Could also be translated before the creation of the world. Another of Paul's emphases here comes through the whole passage. Salvation is all of God. If he chose to do it, friends, before the foundation of the world, then he certainly didn't choose to save you based on how good a person you would be, or what nation you would be born into, or what gifts you would have. We don't take any of the credit for our salvation. He chose to do it before we were even in existence, before we knew right or wrong. There was never a time when God didn't love you, when God hadn't chosen you. He chose you before time itself began. He loved you before time itself began. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Now, that word is relatively rare, the word there for predestined in that form. But it always in the New Testament describes something that God has done. He predestined it. He arranged it. He decided it long before you and I were on the scene, long before time itself. In Christ, we are chosen by the Father in eternity past. And then he says as well that we have been adopted. He says in verse 3, he says, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. See, we were not sons of God by nature. Some people sometimes talk about all the children of God, or that we're all children of God. We are not children of God by nature. This is not something we can say of every man, woman, and child ever born, that we are sons of God. We are not natural born sons of God. We are adopted sons of God. And in our world, if a child is adopted, it tends to be quite early on in life. You can be adopted at any age, I would imagine, legally, but it tends to be arranged maybe even before the child is born. In Paul's world, adoption was often something that happened when maybe a very rich landowner, a very rich businessman, someone who owned a fortune but who had no natural children of his own, he would adopt a servant. He would adopt his most loyal servant, the one who had always pleased him, always done what he was told, who had proven himself trustworthy and of good character. And if you were a rich person with no children of your own, you would adopt someone legally and they would take your inheritance. That's not how God adopted us. God did not look at us and say, well, there's a good man. There's a good woman. There's someone who certainly compares favorably to their neighbors. There's someone who has lived a pretty good life on the whole. I'll adopt them. No, again, he predestined us for adoption. He chose to adopt us in eternity past. We were wicked rebels. We belonged to Adam. We had to be adopted. We had to be joined to Christ. That's what God the Father planned in all eternity by means of his covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. That was his promise as far back as the days of Abraham and Moses. And it's a promise that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ, that through the one begotten Son of God, we can become sons of God. And notice why the Father did this, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Sometimes hear people say in our culture, you're the spit of your father, or you're just your father over again. And what they mean is that the resemblance between us and our parents is just uncanny, not perhaps even just in looks, but in character and mannerisms and the way that we speak, the way that we react to certain situations. Well, if you've been adopted as a child of God, it's for a purpose. It's not for you to just stay the way that you were before. It's so that you will more and more take on the family resemblance, so that you will more and more be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what God has chosen you for. If you're a Christian this evening, if you by faith have your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, you've been chosen, you've been predestined for adoption since before the foundations of the world. Maybe you were never chosen for very much. Maybe you were never chosen first when the teams were being picked. Maybe you were overlooked for a job. Maybe you don't feel that you have particular gifts or abilities that attract the respect or interest of others. But God knows the very worst about you. God knew that you would be a sinner by nature and choice, that by nature your heart would be bent in rebellion against Him. And He chose to lavish His grace upon you. And He chose to adopt you in eternity past. And He's chosen to give you a glorious inheritance in Christ. That's just some of the blessings of the covenant of grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are chosen by the Father in eternity past. Secondly, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood in the present. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood in the present. And when I say the present, really, what I'm really referring to is that what the Father has decided and chosen from all eternity, it comes to fruition, as one commentator says, on the plane of history. That what the Father chose, what the Father decreed in eternity before time itself, the Son then had to come and accomplish. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Here Paul describes redemption accomplished and redemption applied. He's talking here about Jesus coming and ratifying and fulfilling the covenant of grace. We read it earlier in Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus, as He institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood," that which Jeremiah had spoken of and prophesied, that which all the outward signs and seals and practices of the Old Testament pointed towards, Jesus came to fulfill. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the atonement for sin. He is the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. He is the only one through whom the blessings of God can flow to His people. You remember, that was what God had promised again to Eve. He will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the heel of this seed of the woman. Christ would come, the Redeemer would come, and the Redeemer would have to pour out His blood to pay the price for us to be bought back. We had sold ourselves into the slavery of sin, and it took the Redeemer to come and to pay the price for us to be bought back. In the Old Testament, if someone got into financial difficulties, the law allowed for them to sell some of their land to alleviate their financial plight. But guaranteed in God's law was a right for the landowner to buy back his own land. If he was able eventually to raise the funds and get the capital, he could buy back his land. And that, of course, was very important, that you always could lay claim to your share of the land. If a man or a woman was sold into slavery, they could do the same thing. They were able to redeem themselves. They were able to purchase their freedom. Freedom was a possibility. but it came at a price. And you remember the beautiful story of Ruth? We looked at it a couple of years ago. How Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. Ruth and Naomi, destitute widows, nothing to their name, and they needed someone to redeem them. And you remember Ruth's words to Boaz on the threshing floor, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You can pay the price for us to have status and inheritance and blessing." That's exactly what Jesus came to do, to pay the price for our freedom, to spread his wings over us, as it were, to cover us with his redeeming blood. Again, Matthew 26:28, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Once again, friends, the grace of God in all of this is emphasized by Paul. Notice he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. There's nothing stingy about God. He doesn't do this reluctantly or resentfully. He gladly, abundantly lavishes his love upon us. Why? Simply because he has chosen to love us. There's no other reason. Salvation is his gift to give, and he delights to give it. One writer says, "Words are hardly adequate to describe the inexhaustible nature of God's giving." The riches of God's love to us in Christ, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The riches of God's love, friends, are unquantifiable. The reserves of his riches and grace are immeasurable, but they are seen most clearly at the cross. How do we obtain this? Well, it's by faith, of course, and it's by faith as we hear these things proclaimed. Verse 9 says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." That's how we can receive the gift of salvation, when it is made known to us. The word mystery that Paul uses there, it's a word that he likes to use in his New Testament letters. And it's not a mystery in the sense of you pick up a mystery book or a mystery murder and it'll only be in the last few pages that the mystery is solved and you spend most of the book in the dark. No, for Paul, the mystery here is a mystery revealed. It's a mystery solved. The mystery here that he talks about is the proclamation of the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it's upon hearing that message and believing that message that these blessings are lavished upon you, if by faith you believe what you hear. And so in Christ we are chosen by the Father in eternity past. In Christ we have redemption through his blood in the present. And thirdly and finally, in Christ, we have a secure and glorious future. In Christ and in his covenant, we have a secure and glorious future. Paul says in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Again, that picture ties in with what he said about adoption already, that there is a glorious inheritance waiting for us. We don't have our hands on it yet, but we will do someday. He goes on in verse 12, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." Again, we see the Trinity here in our salvation. The Father who decreed our salvation, the Son who came to secure our salvation, the Spirit who is a guarantee of our salvation. We've been sealed, Paul says, with the Spirit. This is what the book of Revelation is talking about. If you remember a few years ago when we studied that book and we saw that vision of the 144,000 sealed. What is that seal? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be sealed with the Spirit, does not mean that we suddenly speak in foreign languages. It doesn't mean that we suddenly have a touch to heal a sick person and make them immediately well. To have the Holy Spirit is to be someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who loves him, someone who has had his blessings lavished upon them, someone who is sealed for eternity with him. Paul here, writing this letter to the believers who live in the city of Ephesus. In those days, the city of Ephesus was a port city. If you visit Ephesus today, Hannah and I had the opportunity to do so several years ago. We got a tour around the ancient site of Ephesus today. It's several miles away from the coast. The sea levels have dropped. But 2,000 years ago, Ephesus was much closer to the seashore. There was a harbor. And of course, it was a center for trade and commerce, and the merchant ships would come into places like Ephesus. And they had all kinds of goods on board the ships and from multiple different sources, from multiple different merchants. How did you know whose cargo belonged to who? Every merchant had their own personal seal that they stamped, or they had like a roller, and they rolled their seal onto the cargo. And so when they arrived in Ephesus, everyone knew that piece of cargo is destined for that eventual stop. That one is going to a different destination. They looked for the seal to know where the cargo was headed. In our lives, friends, the Holy Spirit is the seal. It tells us we are bound for heaven. How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? As I said, it's not to do with suddenly having particular gifts. He's the Spirit given to us by Christ. So do you want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, as Paul says? Do you have a hunger for the word of Christ? Do you increasingly hate your sin and want to become more like Christ? Are you eager to serve Christ and his people with the gifts that he's given you? Do you think about heaven and being with Christ and with all the people of Christ? That's all part of the evidence that you're sealed by the Spirit. It's just another way of saying you're a Christian, you're adopted, you're chosen, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you're sealed. And Paul says to have the Spirit is to be waiting patiently to acquire full possession of your inheritance. Imagine a relative walking you around a beautiful estate, telling you, this is mine, and someday it's going to be yours. And until then, you can make regular visits, and you can plan your future with that estate in mind, and you don't need to be focusing on any other areas of any other means of acquiring wealth or saving for your future. You can ignore them all because you know that you have this wonderful inheritance waiting for you. It's guaranteed. That's the Christian life. We have heaven guaranteed. We don't need to try to create heaven on earth through health, wealth, success, all those other things that will promise so much and deliver so little. We are sealed by the Spirit. We are going to be with Christ. It's a guarantee. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. These are just some of the blessings, friends, of the covenant of grace. You must be in Christ to enjoy these blessings. Are you in Christ? Do you live with the assurance that you're adopted and redeemed and forgiven and sealed? Which of those two giants are you hanging off? Which do you belong to? Adam, the man who led us into sin and death, or Christ, the mediator of a great covenant full of blessings? Again, Romans 5:15, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. We have a God who has made a covenant with us, a covenant fulfilled in Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. By faith, dear friend, receive those blessings. Make the grace and sovereign plan of God the pillow you rest on tonight, and declare with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Amen.